We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound. Let's pray. And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that by providing the positive volition and concentration, the Holy Spirit would guide us in our pursuit of truth. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We resume on page 131 of document 14. And in that page, we've noted Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Here's how it reads. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So if Christ Jesus had this attitude within himself, then we need to acquire that as well. We can only do that by studying the Word consistently over time. It's quite the challenge. There's no question about that because it's divine thought. Divine thought cannot be comprehended on a human level. And therefore, you need to have a supernatural teacher. That would be the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit becomes your teacher. The Holy Spirit indwells you and He fills you post-rebound. And so with those things in mind, it makes it quite easy, if you're positive, to grow in grace. And so this is an example of how the royal family of God ought to function. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. And we are left here post-salvation to represent Jesus Christ as witnesses for the prosecution. This is the angelic conflict. The reason we're left alive after salvation is because God is just getting ready to use you in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And as you grow in grace, you become, within your soul, develop the kind of artillery that's needed to confront all of the challenges that this life presents. And so the way to have an effective life post-salvation is to learn the Word of God. There is no alternative. I'm all for music. I think music is great. I listen to various genres of music. I love bluegrass, but also like the rest of it. And I tell you one thing about bluegrass music. Everything seems to be going very badly in a bluegrass song, except for one thing. At the end of it, you die and go to heaven. And so that's the end game, and that sort of speaks of the angelic conflict, because this is a war that we're in. And therefore, we know to do battle with the power of the Word. But when it's all over with, we die and go to heaven. So that's the upside. So life is a bluegrass song. So having received this assignment, it is our duty to learn how to accomplish divine objectives. In a century when the loss of personal establishment and biblical principles are not only unknown but ridiculed, we are required to stand fast behind the flat line of truth. This is the flat line. The flat line actually are the 10 problem-solving devices. You have outside pressures of adversity and prosperity. You can be so overcome by the good times that you decide that you can slack off on your inculcation of truth. The good times is like an R&R, rest and recreation. And so when you're having good times, know that that's going to end at some point. God's giving you a break from the hostile environment of the devil's world for a while. But then you get back in the war. And people want to somehow avoid the war. That's why you're left here, is to do combat. And the combat is with the artillery of thought. And the artillery is found in the Word of God. And there, when it's in your memory center, you can apply it in the contest. And so sometimes we just decide to sin, which is our predilection. And so when we do, the Holy Spirit exits the soul. The sin, therefore, has taken control of the soul and has taken the command post of our volition. The Holy Spirit's not there to vet any incoming data at that point. And so as a result, you're in the dark side. So our environment, which produces the best functions for us, is when we're filled with the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with using the rebound over and over and over again. It's still in 1 John 1:9. Your use of it doesn't use it up, so it's not there anymore. And so you can always use that passage, confess your sins alone to God alone, and you're back in the ball game. And so we have the word available for inculcation. We have the problem-solving devices deployed on that plot line, and we have the example of Christ to keep us oriented for our assignment. Every day when you get up, something's in the divine decree that involves you on that day. Now, if you don't understand the divine decree, I'm telling you that there are three important doctrines that everyone must learn at the get-go. The divine decree is one of them. You can go to the integrity of God and go to appendix number A, I think it's called. And you have the breakdown of the divine decree. You need to understand dispensations. This is a most important concept so that you'll know what time it is. A lot of people, when they study the Word of God, are able to extract passages and doctrines and so on from a given passage. But they don't know what time that passage takes place. And so there are six dispensations that we recognize. And in that process, we know what time it is. We are in a period of time called the church age. And if you think we're in another period of history, then you are not going to be able to understand pertinent doctrines that are perspicuous to you in this dispensation. So you have to do that. And so there are many doctrines that are absolutely important. And so the divine decree is one of them. Now, what does that mean? The divine decree is what God understood from his omniscience in eternity past. There's never been any concept, idea, or principle that God did not always know in eternity past. And when he decided to create the human race, he knew exactly who would populate this earth during the process of what we would call life on this earth. Every person, every individual, none are left out. And he knows exactly the thoughts that each one of those individuals will utilize and apply. And since he knows everything, then we cannot in any way question circumstances that appear in our individual lives. God knew of it in eternity past. He expects us to be able to meet those head on with the Word of God, to evaluate the circumstance we face from the viewpoint of biblical analysis, and then make good decisions from a position of strength. Now, that really is a concept that's been adopted by many areas of academia in our normal life as we proceed in our going from one concept to another. For example, if you're a child, you're trying to gather ideas and so on so you can figure out what you're going to do on a given day and even for your life. Then you go to school. And in a schoolroom, you enter because it's obvious you don't know all there is to know about a given subject. And so as you enter in and sit down, someone is going to stand up in front of the room and start telling you about the details of a given study, some area of academia. And you sit there and you learn from it. Say it's math class. I usually zoned out at math class. Sometimes I can't even get the numbers right here. I'll jump from 5 to 7 and put 7 again. All that kind of thing does occur because I don't do numbers. Because math frightened me when in Miss McCullough's class, she started teaching math without numbers, and that frightened me considerably. So all of this means I should have sat down in my chair and listened to Miss McCullough talk about math without numbers. But it frightened me so badly, I just blanked out. And so I don't know anything about algebra other than there's a word in it that's in the math division. If you sit and listen to the person in front teaching, you will learn something about that subject. At some point, you're going to be given a test. And when the test comes, you're going to draw from the inventory you presently have and put it down on the paper to see if you've progressed to that degree so far. And then you can do it again, no matter what the subject is. Why should the study of the Word of God be any different? Actually, it is the summum bonum. You start out with faith alone and Christ alone. You're in that ball game. Now go to the classroom for Christianity. That's Bible class. If you're in school, you go to Mr. Jones's class. Miss Smith's class, whoever, you go in there to find out something about a given subject. That's why you come to church. It's the classroom for Christianity. And so when you sit here, you're trying to learn under the teaching of the Holy Spirit what God wants you to know in order to manage the exigencies that are already in the decree, but that you do not know is coming up on the horizon. And when they do occur, you orient and adjust to that concept. God has put it here in my path, and He expects me to deal with it by recalling from His Word principles, concepts, and doctrines that will resolve the issue and allow me not only to move through it, but to grow in grace in the process. So Bible study is the only way for the believer to be able to manage life in the devil's world and to do so from a standpoint of personal happiness. You can be happy, but you have to work at it, and it's the Word of God that gets you there. And if you don't believe that, then you're going to have things in your path in the divine decree rattle your cage to see if He can get your attention to get back to where you need to be. God supports us logistically for this fight. He is going to keep you alive. You're in the combat. And therefore, He is going to give you logistics. Logistics are necessary for any army to move forward. If they don't have logistics, no guns and butter, then they are not going to fight effectively. So He is going to provide for you your absolute needs. We, therefore, will be supplied our needs plus bonuses along the way as we grow in grace. God honors that. The opportunity to learn how to think is a benefit few take advantage of today, yet are qualified to pursue the inventory of ideas the Word of God provides. Qualified to do so. If you believed in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. All you need to do is confess your sins and get in a Bible class. Get in front of an electronic contrivance of some sort. The Word of God has never been more broadly distributed than it is today. Yet, it seems more and more people are disassociated, disconnected from its content. Yet, I'm not no raising of hands because I don't really understand most of this stuff. I have a cell phone. It's a 4. Why do I need a cell phone that's a 4? Because I place calls on it and I receive calls on it. If I sit in my office 10, 12 hours a day, do I need a cell phone? I have a landline just to my right. 2 lines, actually. I like it better because you can hear better on a landline than you can on a cell phone. I never have figured out how to turn the volume up on that thing. But you have things that you communicate with, including a cell phone. You do email. You do texting. You do Twitter and all of these kinds of things. It seems the president, is he a Twitter? He twits. He's a Twitter? I think he twits. And he does this all the time, and it upsets people because he's doing it. All right, and so he's got that. And there's another thing called Facebook. You can go on the Facebook, and I understand people just argue and fight each other on the Facebook and show pictures. This one woman, Shannon, knows it, always sends her a picture in the afternoon of the meal that she's cooked for the evening, the picture of a dish. So if you can find out what people are going to eat at night, then there's plenty of places you can go with all of these things twitting away so that you can absolutely keep up with the study of the Word of God. You can do this. You? No? Okay. Kelly knows all of this stuff, but I don't. But I'll tell you this. It never in the history of the world has the individual been provided with more electronic contrivances to keep up with the study of the Word of God than presently. There's nothing you can't find out, especially the Word of God. But there you have it. We not only have the Bible available in print, we have its contents available to inculcate into our souls. We have hupach grammos, the written copy of the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Now let's note 1 Peter 2:21. This is the expanded translation. For this purpose you have been called, because God also suffered as a substitute for all of you, leaving behind for your benefit a written copy that you should follow in His steps. Whoa. Have you got that? He left behind a written copy. We've got hupa gramas, a written copy. What is that? The Old and New Testaments. What He was teaching when He was in His public ministry, He was drawing from the Mosaic Law. There was no First Testament, New Testament. Well, that was not yet. So what is He arguing about in those passages you see in the Gospels? A, He's arguing about the Mosaic Law and other concepts in the Tanakh. And He's adding to that concepts and ideas regarding who He was and what the plan of God was. He's getting people ready for what would ultimately be, if people had cooperated, the setting up of the millennial kingdom. But there was no positive volition from the Jews. There were some, but nothing He could set up a kingdom on. And He saw, therefore, from the divine decree, that dog will not hunt, but a new will. And it's the parenthetical dispensation of the church. And therefore, He set the stage by what He did on the cross, so that people could have assets that previously were not available to believers. And those assets have to do with the 40 things you get at the moment of salvation, which includes the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit to enable you to grow in grace and learn the thinking of God, so that with that inventory you can be a good soldier for Christ. There's no other way to do this. So I go back, think of an academic classroom. How do you expect to go to an academic exercise for, let's say, half a semester, half a year, but be a semester? And then when it's all over with, you've decided it was not important to you, you were not paying attention, and you didn't care. So that at the end of that game, at the end of that semester, you make an F, and the F tells you that that's something you didn't care to learn about, but they tell you you have to take it again. Same with the Word of God. It is the classroom of Christianity here at a church. And you are taking a course. The teacher is the Holy Spirit. He will instruct you about how God thinks and how you should learn how to think. And there are tests along the way. And if you fail them, then you're going to have to do it again. And the reason people get happy is because they've inculcated this information, they have retained it, and they apply it in their daily lives, and it works. And you do that enough, you're going to see that you can conquer the exigencies in your life by simply knowing the Word of God and how to apply it in a day-by-day process. And when that gets to be effective and efficient, you get happy. Feeling much better now. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And this, by the way, is a quote from Isaiah 53:9. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So since Peter quotes Isaiah, let's take a look at words that are translated deceit in our English versions. The English versions, I don't know which one you'd use. I use the New American Standard. There's a New International Version, the NET Bible, New English Translation. And then, of course, there's the King James, which I do not recommend to anybody. You do have to use the King James to work with a concordance. And then you find the word and you go from there. I haven't really checked into it, there may be concordances out there other than Strong's that use the other translations. I don't know. But the one I use is Strong's. Now, since Peter quotes Isaiah, we're going to take a look at some words. First of all, deceit in the Hebrew. How is this defined? If we find deceit in the Hebrew, how is it defined so that we can pull it into English? Murmur is the first one. It means fraud, deceit, intentionally misleading of someone else through distorting or withholding the truth. Okay. Jesus Christ committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. So He never deceived anyone. Old Testament, Mirma, fraud, deceit, intentionally misleading, distorting or withholding the truth. Another entry, same word, but in this particular reference, they don't put the H in here. Same deal. Betrayal, fraud, deceit. Mirma is found 40 times and describes false scales, which God abhors, and treacherous and crafty dealings with others. Treacherous lips are especially depicted by the word, including swearing falsely. Fools, false witness, and deceit are inseparably linked. Producing peace is the opposite of producing evil. Joy is the result of the former, deceit the result of the latter. The servant of Yahweh is notable, for no deceit was found in his mouth. Now let's take a look at how deceit is defined in Greek. That word is dolos. Dolos means deceit, cunning, perfidy. I think that's perfidy. In addition to actual citations from the Old Testament, dependence on the description of the godless person as deceitful, as in contrast to the God-fearing who are righteous, common in the Old Testament, especially in the wisdom tradition, it's unmistakable. The intention of the opponents of Jesus of taking him prisoner and killing him is described in an unambiguously negative way, with the suggestion that it be done in dolo, by means of deceit. And that's noted in Mark 14:1. Here's how that reads. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth, that's in dolo, by means of deceit, and therefore to kill him. Besides the reason given, fear of the people, the narrative shows that the future suffering of Jesus is to be understood as that of an innocent, condemned, righteous man. The desire of his opponents is understood as the impious deeds of the godless. The innocent suffering of the servant of God, according to Isaiah, is described in 1 Peter 2:22 as that of one who, quote, had done no violence, and in whose mouth there was no deceit. And that comes from Isaiah 53:9, as we've noted. So dolos means taking advantage through craft and underhanded methods, including deceit, cunning, and treachery. In the following list of vices, dolos may be rendered by deceit in John 1:47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." So that's a high compliment for Nathanael. And all of this may be compared to 1 Peter 2:22. Now, from these Hebrew and Greek dictionaries, we discover there are several sins that are associated with the noun dolos, deceit. It includes every form of lying, motivated by trickery, duplicity, hypocrisy. Also accompanying it are such mental attitude sins as bitterness, hatred, rancor, malice, spite, vindictiveness, implacability, and resentment. Now, you are supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that's what we're working on here. That's the royal law. When we have a passage here like 1 Peter 2:22 and we have dolos, deceit, what can that include? If you're going to translate it in English, what might you consider? We have a list here. Lying, motivated by trickery, duplicity, and hypocrisy. Mental attitude sins, bitterness, hatred, rancor, malice, spite, vindictiveness, implacability, and resentment. I am telling you this. If you run into other people in other situations that you believe are wrong, out of line, sinful, illegal, whatever your analysis of incoming data happens to be, what mental attitude are you to have toward that individual over whom you have no authority? The world's filled with people that do not fall under your aegis. If that is true, how are you to respond to that? And I'm telling you this, you cannot use any of these words to define your response. What are you to do? You analyze incoming data and evaluate. You're able to evaluate what you see and hear. And you can evaluate and understand that this person's behavior does not represent divine viewpoint. That person's concepts and ideas he has voiced are erroneous and therefore cannot stand under the scrutiny of the Word of God, except that it's negative. So you can't avoid what people say and do. You're going to be in their environment and you're going to see and hear things that you do not approve of. So what do? You recognize the fact that you do not have the power to fix this. It's not your child, and so there's no fixing to be done. What are you to do? You're to recognize it as something that doesn't line up with the Word of God and leave it there. It's not your job to go around trying to fix people. They're unfixable unless the Word of God does the fixing. What you try to do is therefore stay filled with the Holy Spirit and not get involved in that contest. For if you leave it alone, God will take care of it. Do you believe that? We've got too many verses I've been through already, but the royal law says you leave it alone. You love your neighbor as yourself, and you have integrity that defines you based on the Word of God in your soul. You have righteous standards, and you protect that by the justice within your soul, which is your free will positive to the Word of God. And when you can do that, you are a person of integrity, and you keep it that way by not getting down in the scrum and fighting it out with somebody who cannot be helped because they either are unbelievers or they are obviously out of fellowship. Got that? That's the royal law. And if you understand the love of God is the integrity of God, and the integrity of God is the love of God, and that they are made up of composites of righteousness and justice, backed by grace and supported by omniscience, then you understand if you acquire that same inventory, then you can move through the exigencies of your life without getting involved in bothering other people's business over whom you have no power. Royal law. These words indicate the vile nature of the human soul. Nothing new for that, for it presents a smorgasbord of assets available to the cosmic believer. None of these is associated with Jesus Christ, who was sinless and absent any animosity toward anyone. He didn't have any animosity, but he did confront. Well, first of all, he was confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the heathen that would come in his path and challenge him. What those people over the Sanhedrin were doing was trying to get him trapped with regard to their oral law. There's a game I think people play. Let me give it to you as an example, and we'll slow down for the day. But you can get a group of people, and you can maybe have something written down on a piece of paper. And you whisper to the person next to you this, that, and the other thing. And then some details are involved. And you whisper to this person. And he's supposed to whisper to the person next to him. And then to him or her, or him and her, or him and her. All the way back around to the last person on your left. And the last person on your left is going to whisper in your ear what that person has heard from the person to his left. And what he says to you, and you're the one who started this, is nowhere close to what you said to the person on your right. You remember that? Okay, I don't know what you call that. It's called telling a tale and trying to keep it straight, something like that. Okay, if you're going to be a Pharisee, if you're going to be a Sadducee, if you're going to be someone who thinks over the Sanhedrin that they got everything nailed with regard to the oral law, and when did the oral law begin? From the get-go. We don't have it written down until the second century. Okay? Everything's in the memory. So we have suddenly the Talmud gets printed. And what the Talmud is a commentary on the Old Testament, the Tanakh. Commentary regarding whom? It goes all the way back to the very beginning where this audible has been going on. And now we get to the first century and they want to write it down. Now I'm asking you this question. The first guy to whisper a little Talmud data way back in the day, and it gets whispered down generation by generation down to the first century, and you've got these Pharisees coming up to bother Jesus Christ with their concepts from the oral law to see how he stands up to it. And he does not play their game. He always fires back the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. He doesn't mess with that oral law. He nails them with the Word of God. So I'm telling you this. It has to be written down. And what is the word that we've been seeing along the way here? The written word. The written word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. If you can extract that information which has been vetted over millennia, then you have the thinking of God in your soul that you can draw from in order to make good decisions from a position of strength, and there's no other way to lead the Christian way of life. That's it. The innocent suffering of the servant of God according to Isaiah is described in 1 Peter 2:22, which is drawn from Isaiah 53:9. Now, from these Hebrew and Greek dictionaries, we discover that there are several sins that are associated with the noun dolos, deceit. And I've given you several of these, and none of them are good. These words indicate the vile nature of the human soul, for it presents a smorgasbord of assets available to the cosmic believer. None of these is associated with Christ, who was sinless and absent any animosity toward anyone. Therefore, listen to this. You see the inventory of the cosmic believer. Do you have an inventory from the Holy Spirit that enables you to confront these concepts and ideas in your soul when you confront them in your daily life? You may enter into a discussion with people, but you cannot get out of fellowship doing it. And you can't let the fact that they are wrong inspire you to try to set them straight. All you're going to do is drive them further in the negative volition. Let Jesus Christ take care of the violations of His standards. And that will happen. You have to believe the Word of God is alive and powerful. Now, He was occasionally tough on the scribes, Pharisees, and their ilk, but His retorts were based on divine truth in opposition to those who were emissaries of the lie. Well, we're at the top of page 134, and so I guess we're going to have to stop at this point. But nevertheless, we're going to have to do a bit of review when we come back next Sunday. No midweek classes this week. We'll resume our study next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank You for the power of Your Word, for the privilege we've had today to delve into it and to understand the details regarding the royal law. It will require of us to have a high inventory of ideas in order to protect our souls from incoming data. And therefore, as we exercise this concept in our daily lives between now and next Sunday, may we be concentrating on the concept that what people do and say in our presence is not our duty to resolve, but rather for us to maintain fellowship by using the power of Your Word in order to have that royal law functional and even apparent in the lives of those who represent the dark side. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.